Now we turn to read from the Word of God. We are going through the book of Nehemiah in our evening worship services. This week I will read Nehemiah chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the tower of the ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kolhoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Vinui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress, and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethaim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east, and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower, and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethaim and of the merchants, in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. The reading of God's Word. In our passage tonight, we have a record of dozens of key individuals who participated in a citywide rebuilding project. Now, we know very little today about most of these people whose names we read, but they were sons, they were daughters, leaders, business owners, clergy, craftsmen, artists. And all of them came together when Nehemiah came to them from far away and he invited them to join him in rebuilding the destroyed wall of their own city, Jerusalem. Last week in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah assured them that they had the favor of God and the favor of the king. And so their civic building project, it entailed the building, the rebuilding of a wall. And as we'll see later in the book, not just the rebuilding of a wall, the rebuilding of a community, the rebuilding of the worship of the people of the king. And so all of this holds great significance for us now. In our own time, in our own city, what should we be building? Where should we be building? Tonight, as I go through this text, I want to talk about three things from our passage. First of all, I want to talk about the extensive work of rebuilding. The extensive work of rebuilding. And secondly, the united and diverse workers who rebuild. The united and diverse workers who rebuild. And then thirdly, the city that endures. The city that endures. Let's first look at the extensive work of rebuilding. Several observations from the text tonight. First of all, the scope of the work was very significant. It was very significant what they were attempting. Starting in verse 1, as you go through this chapter, starting at verse 1, at the sheep gate in the north, the passage works around the entire perimeter of the city. Counterclockwise, it covers 10 gates and the span of walls between each of those 10 gates. And verse 32, when you get to the end of the chapter, ends up back where we started, back at the sheep gate. The entire perimeter of the city. Well, what made the scope of this work significant? The walls and the gates to be repaired surrounded the entire city. Every part of the wall had to be repaired. Archaeologists today suspect that the entire eastern side of that wall needed to be entirely rebuilt. It's on a slope, and probably due to erosion on the steep slope on that side, the whole thing just needed to be relaid. So verses 1 through 15 covered the western side. Verses 16 through 32 covered the eastern side, which perhaps entirely needed to be reset, rebuilt. How long were these walls? What's the length of all of these walls? The total length is about 2 miles long. 2 miles long of wall. How thick were these walls? How thick were these 2 miles of walls? We're talking about walls that were about 8 feet wide. 8 feet wide, 2 miles long. Wide enough that you could stand on them, patrol along the walls. And there were these gates, 10 of them listed here. There were 11 total. Each gate, a structure, a mechanism that had to open, close, and be able to be secured, locked against attack. And with all of the details and the geography of where these walls were placed, there is something of a note of sadness. There is some pathos in this. The described boundaries of the wall there, they cover a much smaller city footprint, a much smaller city than the original Jerusalem that was destroyed. The city wall surrounded a footprint that was just a third of that original city that originally stood there and was surrounded by a wall. But the scale, still, it's daunting. It would be comparable to starting here, building a wall 8 feet wide, starting in our parking lot, going up the street, turning down Bowling, and continuing to build a wall until it completely surrounded the ODU football stadium, and then circled back, continuing to build this eight foot wide wall all the way back here until you closed off that wall. That's about the size of a 2 mile wall going around here. You can visualize the size of that reduced city and the scope of that project. That's daunting. You couldn't do that on a single deacon's workday on a Saturday morning, could you, right? A lot of work, a lot of man hours. So the scope of that work is significant. Now, secondly, you also want to notice this as we read this in the context of Nehemiah as well as the entire Bible. The work rebuilt after divine judgment. It was not working against divine judgment, but it was rebuilding the wasteland that had been decimated by divine judgment. Why are they rebuilding this wall? This is a work that is overlaid with the justice of God, the grace of God. The city was utterly destroyed by the justice of God because God threw down the wall that was there. He threw it down in response to that people turning away from him. You'll recall Nehemiah's confession of sin in the first chapter, right? And you'll recall in our recent weeks in Lamentations, seeing sin and seeing God's judgment on this very city that they're now trying to rebuild. They are rebuilding the city that God himself had thrown down. That's where we see justice and we also see grace. God in his justice threw down the city, scattered the people, and now, after the appointed time that he set up, God in his grace brought these people back from the nations. And God is with Nehemiah. And God has directed the civil authorities to favor these people and to support the rebuilding of this city. We see God's judgment in throwing it down. We see God's grace, restoring grace to a sinful city in setting them up to rebuild it. What does it feel like? What does it feel like to pick up great stones for this wall that you're rebuilding, to pick up these great stones that God himself threw down, and then to place them back again on a wall, the wall that God knocked down, and to know that he now wants to rebuild it? He's forgiven them. He's forgiven them. There's grace in all of that. This is similar to our own lives, isn't it? How is it similar? Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we sin badly. And there are consequences to the things that we sinfully say. Consequences to the things that we sinfully do and bring harm to others. You may wrong your son. You may hurt your husband or your father. Trust in the relationship is harmed. You blow up in ministry. And maybe you get rebuked by the others in church. Or maybe you squander your time, and then you have to pay for what happened as a result, a consequence of that. And as believers, when we blow it like that, as believers, we understand that the God who forgives our sins fully, He will fully forgive those sins, but there may be some chastening in love that He brings to us for our sins. The chastening is not punitive. The chastening is productive. He brings pain as a result of our sin in order to form and to improve our character, the image of Christ being made in us. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When we sin in the kingdom, and we have to live with some of the consequences of our sins, sometimes, though, we mistakenly think the consequences are forever. The consequences are going to be eternal. Now, there are some consequences that can't be undone in this life. Court actions sometimes must be taken. People must be punished, sent to jail. Civic consequences, civil consequences, criminal consequences may need to be imposed. Some of them can't be undone, the consequences. But many times, when we sin, even when we sin seriously, many times after a period of corrective consequences, God seeks to restore what He has cast down. And others may join with the Lord in restoring the offending brother, restoring the offending sister. But for the sinner, as the sinner is restored and is on the verge of entering that restored action, for the sinner, it can be hard. It can be hard to get back into the saddle. It can be hard to rejoin the relationship. It can be hard to re-enter your role in which you sinned. It can be hard to re-enter your responsibility that you sinfully misused in ministry, in the family, in the friendship. But the work of Christ is both cleansing and conforming. Our sin is forgiven. And though we are cast down, even cast down by the Lord, He restores us. He calls us to continue. He calls us to rebuild, to renew the relationship that we sinned in, to resume the ministry in which we publicly botched it, to rekindle the conversation and resume it, and to re-knit the bonds of affection that we broke. So we've seen the scope of the work. It was significant with this wall. We see that the work rebuilt after divine judgment cast it down. Now thirdly, the work was in front of them. The work was where they were. Verses like verse 10, Jedaiah made repairs in front of his house. Verse 23, Benjamin and Hasub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. Verse 28, the priest made repairs each in front of his own house. Verse 29, Zadok made repairs in front of his own house. The same with Meshulam in verse 30. Where did these people, many of them, do the work of rebuilding? Many of them, right where they lived. Is there rebuilding work where you live? You're a little child here tonight, or an older child. Really glad you're here, putting yourself under the preaching of the Word. Do you know people on your street or in your apartment block? Do you know people who need your help? Are there sad neighbors? Are there lonely neighbors where you live? Can you find them? Can you notice them? Is there something that you might be able to do to love them? Is there rebuilding work that the Lord has in front of you where you are now? Last week we looked at the Lord's call in Nehemiah 2, and in the wider scope of Scripture, we saw the gospel call to believers to go to all people in all places and to work good for them, the gospel fruit for the cities in which all of us are living as exiles. Galatians 6:10 tells us as we have opportunity, we must do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Is there a rebuilding opportunity where the Lord has placed you, where you live, where you work, where you do recreation? What needs repair where you live? What needs repair in your own family? What needs repair in your local congregation, the people who come here and are committed here? What needs repair in your neighborhood or your neighboring neighborhood? What needs repair in your city? What needs repair in the wider church, the church, capital C? What other peoples need repair? What other tribes need repair? What other nations and tongues need repair? And are any of them just across the street from this building or within a 2-mile circumference of this building? For the people in Nehemiah's Jerusalem, the work was right in front of them. So, we've looked at the extensive work of rebuilding. Now, let's turn to the unified and the diverse workers who rebuild. Just a few observations about this list of people. What can we say about these people, many of whom have no other mention in Scripture? Bavai, Shalon, Hashub. Well, first, we can say this. Their effort mattered to God. Their effort mattered to God, who saw what they were doing. Whether they were digging up stones, or hauling those stones, or lifting those stones up, and whether they were the ones setting the stones, or just cleaning up after the debris of the work, God saw what they were doing. Their reasonable service was pleasing in the sight of God. We see this in the very first verse. It says they consecrated it to the Lord. They built and they restored a gate, a door, a big door. And they consciously said, Lord, this is for you. We're consecrating this. This is for you, what we are doing, Lord. What's the point for you all? What's the point of one more week of watching little ones in the nursery, wiping off spit up from their shirts and their faces? What's the point of your name, not on this list, but on that online sign-up nursery list? What's the point of it? God sees your work. It counts to Him. What's the point of wiping the tables after our meals, or folding up the chairs and once again carrying them back into the storage room? What's the point of that? It counts to God. It counts. What's the point of calling someone up that you've noticed, or that you noticed wasn't here, or taking a little extra 10 minutes, 15 minutes to connect with a passing person in the coat room? All those little acts of service, all those small, seemingly small gestures of love, God values them, and perhaps values them even more so because they're done to Him and no one else notices. What else can we say about these people? Secondly, they're remarkably united to one another, united with one another. Though the work is extensive, they're doing it in concert. They are very well organized. They cover this whole loop, and everyone knows where they're supposed to be, and they're all working together with one purpose. Somehow the supplies are there. Somehow the tools are there. They want, as a people, to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the gates. They're spread out. Some are near towers. Some are near this gate. Another's working on buttresses. But they're all working on the same grand project. And isn't that what you all do here? Some of you especially do diaconal work. Diaconal work with sorting the stuff, decluttering the stuff, covering the stuff with paint, stripping the paint, dealing with the trash. Others of you are caring for the little ones, teaching the classes, buying craft materials, putting food out so that people can enjoy and be fed while they have fellowship, cleaning up from the eating, vacuuming things, calling up people who need meals, bringing meals. All of these things you do spread out all over this, our little wall. All those things count. God sees them. They count. Even the things that you do that don't work out. You try to fix something and you find something else broken and you realize, this isn't working. I'm just going home. That time wasn't wasted. It counted to God. It's not merely this common goal that unites them. The spirit that unites them is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that enables us here in this congregation to work together to this one purpose. Whether it's our coming together in our worship attendance, or if it's in greeting and welcoming the stranger who comes in among us, or whether it's painting the building, or connecting with this young person, or that young person. Psalm 133 describes this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. All this work we're doing, all this fellowship and worshiping, we're dwelling together in our diverse unity. We do well to pursue peace with all people and to do all that's within our power to maintain the bonds of unity and peace with one another. And so these people are remarkably united. Now, what else can we say about these people? Third, they're diverse. They're diverse. They are not all cut from the same cookie cutter. What vocations were represented here? Clergymen, the priests, civic leaders, perfumers, merchants, goldsmiths, and then in verse 12, daughters, women. No matter what your place is in regular society, in God's society, you have a significant place and part in the work. You have a contribution. You have gifts that are needed for our common work. And you are essential. You are valuable to us and to the Lord. These people here in Nehemiah 3, these who largely contribute to the work of kingdom building, they are doing it outside of their normal jobs. Isn't it notable that these are not professional stonemasons. These are not professional gate setters. They're doing this outside of their working job. Isn't it notable how so many of you here tonight and over the decades have faithfully and fruitfully done your regular jobs, and then you've also applied yourself here, pouring yourself out to build God's community here in this congregation, here in the wider community as we seek to do ministry of mercy and witness ministry. I commend you for this, brothers and sisters. I thank God for you. Now, some of these people in Nehemiah are also very zealous, very available. And some of them, if you've noticed in the reading of it, some of them are working in multiple places along the wall. Verse 24, people like Binui worked on more than one section. Verse 27, the Tekoites. And in verse 21, Meremoth. They seemed to take on extra shares of the work. They wanted to be working here, but they also wanted to be working where? There. And they applied themselves. Some of you here have the time, the means, the ability, and you notably involve yourself in multiple places of work in the kingdom of God. That's a zeal to be commended. Now, fourthly, what else can we say about these people? A few, were not willing to enter the work. Verse 5, they're nobles, important people, authoritative people, respected people, privileged people. They did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And so as the book continues, we'll see more about the divided loyalties that are even present among the people of God here in Nehemiah. But for now, we see that in this group, some will not follow the Lord or the Lord's leader. And it's noted. Now, whether you're here tonight as a Christian or you're here tonight as a non-Christian, I want to point this out. Everyone, no matter who you are, everyone is building something. What do you mean everyone's building something? I'm not into building. What are you building? Well, some people spend their lives building a small, private kingdom of self-indulgence. lost in shopping, lost in their looks, lost in gaming or consuming or just enjoying themselves. Other people spend their lives building something big. They're a part of some big project, big public movements, trying to change the world, improve the world. And many of us, maybe most of us, live somewhere in between the insignificant and the significant. But what are you building with your life? Here are a few questions you can ask yourself that might give some indication of what you are building. One, where does most of your spare money go? Where does it go? It's just an indication. Two, where does most of your spare time go? Thirdly, where do most of your spare thoughts go? And then fourthly, what makes your heart discontent? What is it that you're itching for or irritated about that you wish could be changed, wish could be different? All those things can help give you some indications about what you are actually building with your life. So we've looked at the extensive work of rebuilding. We've looked at the unified and the diverse workers who rebuild. Now let's look at the city that endures. The city that endures. This chapter is hopeful. This is a hopeful chapter. The people are all organized. They're unified. They're bringing all their diversity of stations and gifts, and they're rebuilding the city, and it's working. There's this positive energy among them. This is good work, and they're moving forward together in it. And when you get a few chapters forward, they finish the wall. They accomplish the work. But guess what? Not in this book, but in the Bible. The city and those walls would be destroyed again. Utterly destroyed again. The first time God destroyed Jerusalem as punishment for her rejection of him. And then now here in Nehemiah, the city, the people of God, they were judged, they were ruined by their own sin, but now they've been restored, right? By grace of God, and they rebuilt. The people have rebuilt through the leading of Nehemiah, his faithful leadership and God's grace and favor with him and with man. But then 400 years later, this same city would again reject God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ, when she crucified him. This city, these walls being rebuilt by Nehemiah and the people, would be destroyed once again. And there's something strange when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, this big story of the Bible, and where Ezra and Nehemiah fit. Significantly, in this rebuilt city that they are rebuilding, in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilt walls, a rebuilt temple, there is no return of the presence of God in the temple. The Lord's presence does not come and fill the temple once again in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was an empty temple that God restored. The presence of the Lord would not return to that restored temple until hundreds of years later, when Jesus Christ entered it through the East Gate that we read about tonight, the East Gate rebuilt in Nehemiah 3. And then shortly after that, it would all be destroyed once again. Now you should be asking yourself a question at this point. What was the point of all that unity and all that effort and all that rebuilding? What was the point of that? Only to have it eventually destroyed again? Why get involved in building something that will only be torn down again? Why? Nobody wants to pour themselves into something that won't last, something that will be ultimately forgotten and seemingly make no difference. Football stadium. You donate a lot of money to having it built, and they put your name on it because of the large amount that you poured into it. And then, a few decades later, the stadium has someone else's name on it. A car dealership name is on it now. And the building that has your name on it Years go by. They remove the letters, and another person's name replaces your name. What's the point of building anything in this world, whether it's infrastructure or some big movement to help or even just some little congregation? Is it all ultimately dust, blown away, grass that grows up and then it withers and it's forgotten next year? The city in Nehemiah 3 is not the city that endures, but it does point to the city that God is also rebuilding, and it is a city that endures. Here's one longing that every person deep inside them shares. Hebrews 13, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." This Jerusalem in Nehemiah 3 is not the enduring city. But God is building an enduring city, a continuing city, and we see it in the gospel. In all of this, God is rebuilding a people and a city that will stand forever and will last through the end of time and beyond the end of this world. Instead of building an earthly city in the Middle East, at Jerusalem, God is building His people into a heavenly city with precious walls, glorious secure gates, which are always open. You can read about it in Revelation 21. In the gospel, the body of Jesus Christ is the temple that men destroyed and which was raised indestructible on the third day. And He is the chief cornerstone of this new city, this new building. He's the one who was cast down for our sins, and then He was raised up to be the stone on which we are raised up and on which we are built and built into a spiritual building. We, the church, are the spiritual building embedded in this physical world. And God is building this building. He is transforming us by His Spirit and bringing forth from our lives fruit. And so now Jesus is taking us. This is the wall that He's building. And He's commissioning we, His people, to be both builders and to be the stones, the living stones in this spiritual and heavenly city that is going to appear on earth at the end of time. Because of all that, we can now bring gospel hope and gospel rebuilding to families which are broken by generational patterns of sin and brokenness. And now we can bring gospel hope and rebuilding to the neighbors across from our homes who are outside of the kingdom still and who are captured and ensnared in darkness. And now we can bring gospel hope and rebuilding to the communities and the cultures in which we live, who are groaning and captive to death, to decay, to oppression, to the evil one. And now we can bring gospel hope and rebuilding to the nations, the tribes, the peoples, the tongues across the world. How can we apply some of this? Here are some suggestions for you tonight. First of all, consider how to accompany the preaching of the gospel of Christ with the fruit of good works, works that relieve human suffering. Consider how to do both, word and works. In your congregation, keep striving to bring the word and works together. Recall Matthew 4:23, as Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Jesus sends His disciples to do likewise, the word with the works. Now, secondly, for the work of building up the people of God, and in your congregation and in the wider church, work for the building up of the people of God. Work for that. consciously look for ways that you can build up the people of God here and more widely. Expect that renewal and rebuilding happens in families, not just in cities. Expect to enter broken one-on-one relationships. Or expect that you're going to need to offer up your own broken walls, your own broken interpersonal relationships to the care and to the counsel of the church. From whom are you estranged? Which relationships in your life are strained? This is part of the building that Christ is now building. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You people of God, you wonderful people, precious in his sight, you are the building that Christ is building on this earth. Thirdly, open your eyes, open your hearts to suffering communities in your land. Open your eyes to them. Don't turn away from them, especially to those in the household of faith. Look for different people who need repair. Look for different tribes which need repair. Look for different nations which need the repair of the gospel. Bring meals. Bring manpower. Offer friendship. Bring petitions to the government. Bring yourself to observe, to listen, to meet with the people of the communities which need repair. Cross the street. Knock on the door and listen. Come to diaper distribution. I am looking. For three people, just three, I don't want everybody, just three, who are willing to commit to 6 months with us, meeting with and supporting our visitors, or join in the work of Park Place, something, somewhere out there. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Let's pray. O Lord, you are just. You must punish sin, and it's right that you do that. But we are the sinners. O God, you are also gracious, and we've received your grace in Christ. We thank you for punishing our sins in Christ. We thank you for showing grace in making us righteous and building us and dwelling among us. We pray, Lord, that we would eagerly enter into the work. With our lives, we want to be building in your kingdom. Use us, Lord. Use this small people to do great work, to bring glory to your name, to bring help to those who are hurting, to bring light to those who are in darkness, to bring Jesus Christ to the nations. We pray in his name. Amen.